The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who missed the church day away yesterday, if you missed a very fun-filled day, for those of you who are wondering if I am a Christian, I am. My associate pastor and regular runner-up yesterday, Pastor Scott, I'm not so sure about, but pray for him. We are continuing our series in the Psalms, our summer in the Psalms today, with this beautiful and remarkable Psalm of David. Psalm 139. We've been singing this morning about the deep, deep love of Jesus that totally surrounds the believer. We've been praying about it this morning, the complete sovereignty of God in creation and in his oversight of all things. And this psalm brings a number of these thoughts together this morning. We could spend several weeks in this psalm, actually, but we only have a few minutes today. If you've been paying attention to the news, as I always try and do these last few weeks, men of blood, that is, murderers, have filled the news everywhere. In my own neighborhood, in Scarborough, in Colorado. Today is the one-year anniversary of the Oslo slayings. We do see around us lawlessness in our streets and in our cities in a manner that certainly has not been known for very many years. And not only so, we actually see a bloodlust for killing that dominates our courtrooms and even our corridors of power. Politicians don't want to address the issue of abortion in Canada, but courts continue to imprison elderly ladies who stand within 20 meters of an abortion clinic to give a Christian witness. The BC Supreme Court has just struck down all laws against euthanasia in this country. The pressure is growing on our parliament to implement physician-assisted suicide. Medical intellectuals writing in the Journal of Medical Ethics, they call it, are now advocating what they call after-birth abortion. For any and all reasons that people would get an abortion now, declaring quite openly that the newborn infant is a non-person, and that doctors and physicians of various stripes would be the judge at which point an infant does become a person. We're perpetually told that humans are a virus on the planet, destroying Mother Nature and using up her resources. So we have these dominant ideas of zero population growth, zero economic growth, reducing your carbon footprint by any and all means, including abortion. And these have become, among many elites, a kind of political orthodoxy. And our education system tells our children that gender and the family are social constructs. Sex is for recreation with anyone. The killing of unborn babies is a right. Killing the elderly is compassionate. And that human social engineering, not God, governs life. That's just my introduction. Now, it's into that cultural context and that sort of moral chaos today that Psalm 139 speaks. That's the context in which we today listen to the words of Psalm 139. The Psalm of David is a petition, first and foremost, that he might know the infinite and ineffable God and be led by him, even though he says, I'm surrounded by wickedness and by wicked people. He says, I don't want to be like that. I want to live differently. I want to know God. I want God to know me. The psalm then celebrates the intimate omniscience. That's the all-knowing character of God. His intimate omnipotence, that is, his all-powerful manifestation of his presence. His omnicompetence, that is, his complete ability in all things. And his mercy and his judgment. And so this psalm is actually a tremendously beautiful psalm. It's a tremendously comforting psalm to those who fear God. It's actually, however, a terrifying psalm to the wicked. It's a frightening and awesome psalm to those who work evil. Why? Because it declares that God knows all people. He knows all men. He knows their purposes. He knows their aims. He knows their desires. Nothing is hidden, the psalmist says, from God. Pastor Howard has just led us in a prayer affirming the same thing. And yet this God, this omnipotent, omniscient, omnicompetent God, enters into a personal relationship with his people, and it's made known in this psalm with the very covenantal name of God, I am. That's how the psalm begins. I am, you have searched me and know me. We see that God tests and searches us here as our creator. We are confronted in particular now with his sovereignty, with his providence, and with his predestination. They all confront us in this psalm. Now, in the early church, in the first few centuries of the church, interestingly, saw this psalm as also doing something else. They saw it as recounting the relationship between the members of the Godhead, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they saw it as recounting elements of the gospel. So, for example, they interpreted verse 2, you know, when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar, as a reference to the incarnation to the Son of God. Verses 3 through 6, they saw as God's predictive knowledge of the incarnation. In verse 7, they saw the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Father and the Son. And in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take my wings on the morning and dwell in the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. They saw this as the depiction of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension. And so the early church actually used this psalm as an apologetic psalm against Arian heretics. Arians were people who denied the two natures of the Lord Jesus. So Christ can be seen in this psalm. But it's not that we only see the Lord Jesus here and his God's knowledge of him and his death and resurrection. We see actually our own lives in the palm of his hand. In particular, we see them in his hand from conception to gestation, right through to the grave. So, firstly, there is this intimate sovereignty and providence of God. I am, you searched me, and you know me. Let's think about that for a moment. God knows everything there is to know about you. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We think we've got some of our own private thoughts and private ideas and private dreams. God knows them all completely. He searches us and he knows us utterly and completely. We see the extensive, comprehensive character of this knowledge that God has that's beyond our ability to comprehend in verses 2 through 4. Let's read them together. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. There's absolutely nothing that God doesn't already know about you and about me. And that is a high, impregnable knowledge, the psalmist says. We can't attain to it. It's a wonder. It's a mystery. These are the kind of words that are supposed to humble us, to make us bow before the Lord, not to say, let me see if I can come up with a philosophical solution to this. There is no philosophical solution to the ineffable knowledge of God. There's nowhere, the psalmist says, that we can flee then from the omniscience of God. It hems us in, David says. Now that's either going to be a very comforting place to be or a very uncomfortable place to be. That God hems us in. There's no hiding place, David says, from the presence of God, neither in the heights of the sky. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, neither in the cavernous, uncharted depths of the ocean. You know, the ocean is largely uncharted. There are oceanic basins deeper than the height of Mount Everest. David says, he takes up these pictures and he says, there's nowhere that I can go. I can even go into the grave or ascend into heaven itself, and there I am simply confronted by the presence of God and his total omniscience. This is a real comfort to the believer, but you can see a terror to those who do evil, because it is an insult to their sense of autonomy and independence from God. Verse 8 literally reads in the Hebrew, if I spread out my bed in the grave, behold you. You're everywhere. And I cannot escape the presence of God. Calvin puts it very well. He says, people cannot move a hair's breadth without his knowledge. That's what this psalm affirms. But there's more. It's not simply that God knows. He's involved in everything. As a covenant people, verse 5, we're told, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Now, this is a hand of care. It's a hand of protection. It's a hand of God's leading. It's the hand of God's guidance. It's the hand of restraint. It's the hand of discipline. It's the hand of judgment. Because to lay your hand on here is a symbol of authority, of complete authority. You see, if I lay my hand upon my children, sometimes it's for picking them up, to carry them, to protect them from something, to steer them out of the way of something. At other times, it may be to restrain them in a situation. Sometimes it may be for discipline, but it exhibits my authority as their father. That's why if you unlawfully grab hold of somebody against their will, it can be construed as assault, because it's an exercise of authority. That authority will either be lawful or unlawful. Well, the Bible here tells us that God's hand is upon us, and it's his lawful authority completely over us. Has God laid his hand upon you? Sometimes it can be a difficult experience when God lays his hand upon us. It can be a hand of care and of comfort, but also of discipline or judgment, or even his mysterious will, as in the case of Job. But when I reflect on this, I'm grateful for the hand of God, and that he hems me in and he hems you in behind and before. The biblical writers often called on God. We see them calling on God to remove his hand. They said, I can't take it anymore. But we should be grateful for the hand of God, the forceful hand of God. If it was not for the forceful hand of God, Lot would have stayed in Sodom. Now, in the account where Lot is lingering, despite the message of the angels, and the Bible says the angels took him and his family by the hand, by force, and took him out of the city. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God, that he lays his hand upon us. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. His omniscience, he's all-knowing. His omnipotence, he's all-powerful, is unrelenting. But it is personal. It's in and through the person of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes even we as Christians, even we as believers, want to run away from the hand of God. Jonah wanted to run away from God's hand, but David declares, even the darkness isn't dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. We can't hide anywhere from God, and it's a good thing that we can't, and he lays his hand upon us for our good. Now, at the center of this psalm is God's studio, his workshop. And this is one of the most beautiful and important declarations in the Psalms, because it declares emphatically the sacred sanctity of life in verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, these verses are so remarkable that David himself declares, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them." God's providence, then, and sovereignty is not seen simply in his all-pervasive presence, in his absolute knowledge of us and our activities. It's manifest in his complete providential government in our lives from beginning to end. This is the foreordination, the providence, or the predestination of God. And the Bible tells us here that the womb itself is God's studio. The womb is God's workshop. The psalmist poetically describes it as the depths of the earth. That is, a place that's hidden from our sight and from our full understanding. From conception to gestation, he says, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And every man's soul knows it. That's what David says. My soul knows it full well. That means, brothers and sisters, that you were predestined, foreordained, called forth by the loving care and mercy of God for the purposes of God. That's what it means. All is the grace and mercy of God. Do you know the Hebrew word for mercy derives from the word womb? Womb. And this is why David praises God and says, "Wonderful are your works. Wonderful is your mercy." Verse 16 gives us this critical statement, and the English translations don't always bring out the full depths of the original here. It literally reads, "My embryo, your eyes saw." Golmai is the Hebrew word. My embryo, what the ESV renders unformed substance here in verse 16, literally means embryo. Your eyes saw it. It's an incomplete vessel. And then he goes on, the psalmist, to connect the active creation of God of the human embryo with his predestination, with his ordination, with his sovereignty over all of life. You formed my inward parts, we're told in verse 13. In verse 16, you saw my embryo, your eyes saw it, and in your book were written every one of them, the days formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And that's all the mercy of God. God is not then a passive observer here. He is ordaining these things. The word formed means to form a plan prior to its enactment. He's not just counting the days, he's forming the future. And we have Old and New Testament examples of this, wonderful examples. Turn with me, if you've got your Bible handy, to Jeremiah chapter 1, and we see what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Did you get that? Jeremiah is told by the Lord, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, we read, "But when he who had set me apart," that is consecrated, "before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Before I was born, you consecrated me for a purpose. Now, this is what the psalmist is making known to us here. When as yet there were none of them. Now, none of this means that you and I are unaccountable to God for our lives and our actions. The Bible holds human accountability and God's sovereignty and foreordination in tension. It cannot be solved by human philosophy. I'm not interested in modalism and various devices to try and solve what we think are philosophic problems. David says, "This knowledge is high, it is not attainable for me." We can't solve it. We are accountable. God is sovereign. Now, it's only when we have grasped and comprehended the mercy of God, the womb of God's workshop, his providential care in creation for everything from our very conception, it's only then that we can even begin to appreciate the evil of abortion. If you don't understand this, you can't understand the gravity of the destruction of life. This psalm is about the sanctity of life, and I want to talk about that now for a little while. According to some polls, religious school students are just as likely to have abortions as their secular counterparts. One in four evangelicals in America are conflicted about the right and wrongs of abortion. And the silence in the church on this issue is often deafening. Unless you're a member of the United Church, and then you're for abortion, according to the recent survey that they conducted of all Observer readers, found to be more liberal than the secular world itself. To address it, you see, is seen to be political. Political, not theological. But it's not a political question. It's a theological question, the nature and sanctity of life. It's not partisan politics to deal with what David deals with in Psalm 139. The church has long seen, from the very earliest period, has seen by biblical standards the destruction of human life in the womb, even of a conceived embryo, as murder. And the grounds for this are in the sixth commandment and also in Exodus 21. And if you have a Bible, I want you to turn there with me. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. Pastor Howard, in leading us in prayer through Psalm 19, showed us that the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. It's a declaration of the righteousness of all of God's commandments. And in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, we have a case law dealing with abortion. When men strive together, that's when men may be found fighting, and hits a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, this law means the punishment must fit the crime. It's called the lex talionis. It means that justice must always be done in these cases. Now, it's interesting that there are modern pro-abortion writers who are unconcerned, to deny that abortion is murder. Let me tell you what Camille Paglia, a social commentator and pro-abortion writer, has said. She says this: I have always frankly admitted that abortion is murder, the extermination of the powerless by the powerful, which results in the annihilation of concrete individuals, not just clumps of insensate tissue, end quote. And she's for abortion. It's interesting that there are many commentators who aren't concerned to deny that such a thing is murder. Now, what do we have here in Exodus 21? We have a case law. This is an application of the commandment, you shall not murder. It's a practical application of the sixth commandment. And it sets out, by a minimal case, certain critical implications. What we have, first of all, here is a case of accidental abortion. If the penalty for a non-premeditated abortion because of criminal negligence is severe, it's obvious that deliberately induced abortions are forbidden, because abortion was always seen biblically as an act of murder, and so it carried the death penalty. Secondly, if a mother and child are not injured in the incident, the negligent man is still to be fined. In other words, God's law here sets around a pregnant woman and her embryo a hedge of protection second to none. Now, you have to grasp that to understand why the destruction of life is so abhorrent to God. God sees the womb as the place of ultimate protection. It's the cradle of life. Do you know, in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, God even protects a mother bird and her eggs. Did you know that? He protects in his law. He says, if you come across a nest of a mother bird sitting on her eggs or on her young, you can take the eggs, but you must not take the mother. Because God's word prescribes the exploitation of his creation. It legislates against it. It says we cannot just do what we want with life. The church had to confront. And by the way, I said that because if God's word protects mother birds, how much more does it protect mothers and infants in the womb? What did Jesus say? Are you not more valuable than many sparrows? The church had to confront this fact of abortion in the Greco-Roman world. And Greek philosophers were very fond of both abortion and infanticide. Plato's Republic makes this absolutely plain. He argues that the state is the ultimate order and functional God and can order abortion, infanticide, and incest as it requires. Aristotle's position was very similar in that he required abortions when state-permitted births were exceeded. Well, this is only what China does today. This is paganism. Plato actually stated that it was useful, I quote, to dispose of the infant on the understanding, that's a baby that's been born, by the way, on the understanding that the fruit of such a union, that is non-state sanctioned, is not to be reared, end quote. Oh, I just love encountering these people who praise and worship Greek philosophy and the Greco-Roman world. in its respect for life and humanity. And this is the model that we are returning to. The church, in the earliest centuries, immediately condemned abortion. This is what Tertullian wrote. He said, "To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. That is, a man that is going to be one. You have the fruit already in its seed," end quote. The apostolic constitutions call for judgment upon those who destroy unborn children. So serious was this in the church that because the Roman Empire did not see abortion as a crime in the way the Bible does, the church pronounced an ecclesiastical sentence for those who take and have abortions. Penance for life. That's what the church, the early church, said. What do we say? Ah, whatever. Woman's right to choose, isn't it? Now, I know I'm saying some hard things here. I will explain in a moment that there is no sin that is cannot be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to confront this issue as it arises in Scripture in our culture of death today. It wasn't until the Council of Ankara in 314 AD, which noted the practice of lifetime penance and reduced it to 10 years for abortion. Of course, the pagans, the Roman historian Tacitus, found it utterly repugnant, he said, that the Jews refused to kill babies. He thought it was morally repugnant that they did not practice infanticide. So today, not only is abortion legal, it's seen as a human right. And I'm not making any political statements today, I'm making theological statements. These are theological statements. One or two people have drifted out of this congregation in the past because they've said I'm too political. Well, the Bible has relevance to the public sphere. Sorry about that. It does. It tells us what life is. It tells us who governs it, who created it, who owns it. As biblical faith declines, abortion increases. In Canada, they are free and legal right up to term. And we don't seem to be disgraced by this fact. In 2006, these are the most recent statistics available, there were 91,310 abortions that you paid for. And I paid for. US research shows that the reasons most often cited are that people are not ready for responsibility and have inadequate finances. Only 1% concern the issue of rape. Women are often pressured, of course, into these abortions, and there's a growing body of research now that shows the physical, emotional, and mental ramifications for abortion are very, very serious. It often means that the first full-term child is delivered very early with all the attendant risks and problems that go with that, sometimes even death. Endometriosis is a major issue. There's a 6 times greater risk of suicide amongst women who have had an abortion because something awful is happening. And we know it. The primary motivations for abortions found in various studies include the preservation of beauty, the continued enjoyment of freedom and irresponsibility, a hatred of men, a hatred of life, and the alleged imperfection of the fetus, since all these various fetal testings are now available. Two American doctors, writing back in the 1960s, when this was in the process of being legalized, said this: "No human being is perfect. Would the world, moreover, really be a better place after the destruction of millions of defective individuals? Has the world gained or lost from the services of the epileptic Michelangelo, or the deaf Edison, or the hunchback Steinmetz, or of the Roosevelts, both the asthmatic Theodore and the polio-paralyzed Franklin?" It must be recognized that liberalized abortion laws would logically be followed by pressures for legalized euthanasia. The attack on life is essentially the same, end quote. Well, they were right. 40 years later, 50 years later, today we are legalizing euthanasia. We're on the way to legalizing assisted suicide. It's legal in many parts of Europe. Recently, if I have it here, the Daily Mail Online carried an article on the National Health Service, that's the UK's socialized medicine, where a doctor has blown the whistle on the NHS. This is the Daily Mail. Top doctor's chilling claim. The NHS kills off 130,000 elderly patients every year. They're calling it backdoor euthanasia. Now, we have to be aware that these things are taking place in our countries and in our culture. Professor Patrick Polisino said doctors had turned the use of controversial death pathway into the equivalent of euthanasia of the elderly. He claimed that there was often a clear lack of evidence for initiating what is called the Liverpool Care Pathway. It is designed to come into force when doctors believe it's not possible for a patient to recover and death is imminent. It can include withdrawal of treatment, including the provision of water, and on average brings patients to death in 33 hours. There are around 450,000 deaths in Britain each year of people who are in hospital under NHS care. Around 29%, that's 130,000 of patients, were on the LCP, the Liverpool Care Pathway. This professor claims that far too often elderly patients who could live longer are placed on the LCP, and it has now become an assisted death pathway rather than care pathway. He cites pressure on beds, difficulty with nursing, difficult to manage elderly patients. He himself, he says, personally intervened to take a patient off the LCP who went on to be treated successfully and was sent home, 71 years old, because he had pneumonia. He said that he had returned to work after a weekend to find a patient unresponsive and his family upset because they had not agreed to place him on the LCP. He says, I removed the patient from LCP despite significant resistance. His condition came under control, and four weeks later, he was discharged home to his family. Many elderly patients who could live substantially longer, he writes, are being killed by the LCP. Predicting death in a time frame of 3 to 4 days, or even at any other specific time, is not possible scientifically. And he says this determination of the LCP leads to a self-fulfilling prophecy. He added, if we accept the Liverpool Care Pathway, we accept that euthanasia is part of the standard way of dying, as it is now associated with 29% of NHS deaths. Experts, including Peter Millard, Emeritus Professor of Geriatrics at the University of London, and Dr. Peter Hargreaves, Palliative Care Consultant at St. Luke's Cancer Centre in Guildford, Surrey, warned of backdoor euthanasia and the risk that economic factors were being brought into the treatment of vulnerable patients. This is going on. Now, do you want to be checked into hospital at 72 with pneumonia in England? I wouldn't. It's a terrifying fact that Hitler's sterilization laws and eugenics programs were modeled in the USA. His legislation was even modeled in the US by the evolutionary biologist Dr. Harry Laughlin, who was awarded an honorary doctorate by Hitler's government. Eugenics is the idea that men and women can control and guide evolution by controlling who reproduces and who is born into the world. The states, various states in the 20th century have claimed that. And this idea is back with us. You know, the founder of the modern pro-abortion birth control movement, was a racist woman named Margaret Sanger. She was a eugenicist. She started Planned Parenthood. She was a white supremacist, and she even addressed a meeting of the Ku Klux Klan. And this is what she said. The brains of Australian Aborigines were only one step more evolved than chimpanzees and just under blacks, Jews, and Italians, end quote. Her early clinics were located to target the control of the births of Slavs, Latins, and Jews, and she then targeted later the African-American community. Planned Parenthood itself reported that of the 132,314,000 abortions it alone performed in 1991 in the U.S., 42.7% were on African-Americans and other minorities, even though they make up only 19% of the U.S. population. You see, friends, the killing of what is in the womb means the legalization of murder in the family. And this is what ancient paganism legalized. The Roman father had the power of life and death over his children. And so the very cradle of life, the family, is made a place of death. And it has now taken more lives. I don't have the statistics for Canada, but I do for the United States. Abortion has now taken more lives in America than all the wars in U.S. history, which from 1775 to 1975 took 1.2 million lives thereabouts. For the same period, deaths known by abortion are 8 million. That was just until 1975. Now, is there not something profoundly evil going on here? It's not just a question of politics and public policy and who you're going to vote for. There's something profoundly evil about this. And this psalm helps us understand what it is. There is a love of death that's basic to sinful man, and it marks cultures that are in rebellion against God. They become suicidal. The Bible says there is an inseparable connection between sin and death. It's inseparable. When we are separated from the source of life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, a love of an addiction to death starts to dominate a culture because Christ alone is the resurrection and the life. Christ's atonement and lordship means that we separate ourselves from sin and death to life and righteousness. And the gospel, which was declared into this culture of Rome, which widely practiced these sins of abortion and euthanasia, had made death into a sport. It was the most popular circus activity. Now, I want you to take that in for a moment, that people did not go to the cinema. They went to the circus, and there they watched death. People being killed, torn apart by beasts. They watched men killing each other, gladiators. As the gladiators entered the arena, and if you didn't know this from history, you'd probably know it from the movie Gladiator, they cried out, "Hail Caesar! We who are about to die salute you." This is why God declares in Proverbs, "All those who hate me love death." Because to turn from the light that leads to life is to move in the direction of death and darkness. And it is a spiritual evil and a spiritual wickedness that is at work here in the destruction of life of the most helpless and the most innocent of human beings. Those that haven't even yet entered the world. And today again, friends, this is the disaster of our time. Morality has become again what the state says it is. Life that is worth living is now what the state says it is. And the human person is again what the state says that it is. Do you not see the threat to freedom and liberty in all of this. The state has become again the ultimate order. So abortion was and is again a matter of politics, not of God's word. It's political football. As children are killed day after day. And so we have a return to paganism and a denial of Psalm 139 in more ways than one. Because in Psalm 139, we have the sovereign God governing the universe and all men, who is in control of all life. All life is in the hands of God. But today, we're told that life is in the hands of man and his agencies and bureaucracies. You see, some people don't like the doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence and predestination. But you know what your alternative is? If you deny predestination to God, you don't deny the doctrine. You just transfer it somewhere else. It's transferred then to man's planning and predestination. This is what pagan states always do. They are social planners, quite ready to plan you out of existence as an inconvenience. Predestination then becomes an aspect of the state. When God's predestination declines, predestination by man and the state over life and death always takes its place. This is historically demonstrable. UNESCO, the United Nations Educational and Social Scientific Organization. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? How grand. The ultimate elitist planners has argued that the time is coming when we will be able to prevent the birth of a Hitler by therapeutic abortion, by identifying levels of testosterone in the mother, which may indicate aggressiveness in the child. And therefore, they foresee a day when we will be able to plan and eliminate out by man's predestination evil people with an act of evil. Over and against this, we are taught in Psalm 139 that to take human life in this way is an attempt to play God. This is what we have to see it as. It's an attempt to play God. And when men and women play God, they attempt to control life and to grant and take life on completely lawless terms. Think about this, friends. Is this not ironic? That modern humanism is almost uniformly against capital punishment for murderers, for actual evildoers where God requires it, but they will execute and with punishment unborn children quite readily who have committed no crime, and it will be declared a human right. And that's because we are counterfeit gods. We're not God. And men in rebellion against God will turn sin into human rights. And that's why we now have euthanasia and assisted suicide and mainstream advocates of infanticide. Because if we can define life and write our own law and decide who dies and who lives, everything is an open question. And the doctor ceases to be a healer and is asked to be a murderer. And of course, it's all done in the name of therapy and wisely governed therapeutic medicine. What follows on the heels of this is the last thing that David has to say. And I think it's interesting that it follows on the heels of these statements about God's total care and active creation from conception to gestation and his predestinating purposes, is that David calls on God to judge the wicked. And these are the verses we'd like to pass over in reading Psalm 139 as well. It's definitely not on the fridge magnet, these ones. We partially quote Psalm 139. We don't like the end bit. But can we understand the psalm without what David says about the ending? about God's righteousness and justice. You see, David wants to hand his life over to God completely. He says, I've been formed for your purposes, and it's to do battle with evil. And they come, then the wicked come under the censure of God and of King David for their lawlessness. And the crimes that are named are in verse 19, murder. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. And then blasphemy in verse 20, which is a violation of the third commandment. These are men of blood, David says, who then misuse God's name. How do they misuse God's name? We're told in verse 20. They speak against you with malicious intention, we're told. Malicious intention. Your enemies take your name in vain. That is, there is a premeditated planning and intention to play God and to defraud God of his rights. There's a scheming against God and a use of God's name as though God was on their side, as though God was their accomplice in evil. That's what it means to take God's name in vain. This is why the United Church invoking God to support abortion, or politicians using the golden rule as an example and the example of Christ to support perversion, these are blasphemies according to the Bible, because they invoke God's name as an accomplice to something that he declares to be evil. David declares in verse 21 his hatred of this and of those who hate God by their murderous lawlessness. And this reflects God's own hatred of such things. In Psalm 5, verses 4 through 8, I know this one isn't on the fridge magnet either, but in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 8, we read, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." You have hatred and abhorrence of evil men here declared by God. David says in Psalm 139 then that he loathes those who rise up against God, who plan against God in this way. That is, the word loathe here means literally an extreme disgust for those who plan and rise up against God. Now, Calvin said about this, he says that our attachment to godliness must be inwardly defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin. Now, you're all wondering about this text now. We mustn't read into this passage a malevolent, vindictive, self-centered, merely emotional understanding of what God says through David here. What he's pointing out is that there is a spiritual battle between life and death. And in that battle between the principle of life and the principle of death, there isn't any middle ground. You can't fence it. It's not a halfway house between life and death. Grammatically here, the term hate means the strongest possible aversion to wicked people. Now, what does the Bible say about love? The Bible says in Romans 13, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. That is, you can't separate honor for God's standards and love as two independent things, as though you can do one without the other. Lawlessness has to be a horror to us, or we are not actually a people of love at all. To hate in this sense that the psalmist is speaking about, to hate the wicked, means that wickedness is not something in the abstract. It is an aspect of love to God to abhor wickedness, because love fears God and obeys his law. Now, Jesus said, of course, we are to love our enemies. Now, what do you think that means? Do you think that means that God requires you to have emotionally warm feelings for your enemies? That's a psychological impossibility. It's not possible to generate loving feelings of warmth and so forth for your enemies. That's not what Jesus means by love your enemies. By love your enemies, because of what we learn about love as the fulfillment of the law, means that we obey God's law concerning even our enemies. That is, I may have an enemy, but I do not defraud him of his property. I do not take his life. I do not rob him of his wife, of his family, or any of his goods. I must express the love of God even to my enemies. It does not mean that I have to like them or want to go bowling with them or take them to the cinema, which apparently is now a dangerous occupation in Colorado because of a murderous spirit, a lawless spirit at work. We must rather have a strong aversion to wicked people who hate God. To delight in such people, the Bible makes clear, is to participate in their evil. The New Testament tells us we're not even to house false teachers who misuse the name of God. Jesus requires us in Luke 14:26, he says, that he who does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So was Jesus saying that what God requires of us is to hate, to emotionally hate our parents, our family, to cultivate an emotion of hatred towards our family? Of course not. What he's saying is, if anything comes before God and honoring God and his word, it's idolatry. Because our requirement, first and foremost, that God lays upon us is obedience to him. And if we put even our family before obedience to God, we are saying that we love God less than our own genetic relatives. That's what Jesus is saying. In a similar way, if we fail to have the strongest possible aversion to evil men, we are putting our emotions before God's word, which is idolatry. Now, we find that teaching very difficult. I know that, and there is a reason for that. And it's because of Aristotle again, and the humanistic distinction that we've made, even in the church, between intention and action. You see, we see evil in history. We see evil in society, and what we say then is, the humanists, in order to deal with this, say that there must be a dualism here then between intent, that's spirit, and act, that's matter, in order for humanistic people to say that man is basically good or at least neutral. Because see, that's what non-believers say about humanity. They say that man is basically good. Or at least he's neutral, and given the right social conditioning, he will be a good man. The Bible says nothing of the sort. And so that is why we have references to people who may be a murderer, like those young men who shot up all those people in my neighborhood, and yet people will still say, well, he has a good heart. He has a good heart. He didn't really mean it. This division seeks to preserve an anti-biblical view of the human person. It denies responsibility, whereby intention and action are divorced. Works of evil, then, are not seen as an expression of man's sinful heart and lawless heart, but a strange form of bizarre madness that we don't understand. And that's why right now in Oslo, they're trying to decide whether the mass killer last year should go to a psychiatric clinic or to prison. Because he's sick. He's not a sinner. Scripture makes clear that sin is not an abstraction, friends. It doesn't have an objective existence. It is a moral quality of human beings. Sin isn't floating up there somewhere. Oh, look out, dodge the sin, duck the sin, it's coming my way. Sin is something that we do. Is there sin without a sinner? Is there a crime without a criminal? Is there murder without a murderer? This is not an abstract idea of being floating up there somewhere, some sort of metaphysical ultimacy of evil. Am I making sense? Do you hear what I'm saying? I am done here. Crimes don't happen without a criminal. You see, sin is an expression of a sinful and immoral nature. Murder is evil, so murderers are evil. They don't murder out of the goodness of their heart. Jesus said, a bad tree does not bring forth good fruit, and vice versa. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus said. Now, let me close with this thought. I've said a lot about sin this morning, and especially about abortion. All sin can be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. There's not a person sat here today who is not a sinner. And wicked men and women are found everywhere in the Bible. Paul himself said, I am the chief of sinners. And he participated in murder. David, who wrote this psalm, was an adulterer and a murderer. So that should give us a degree of hope for ourselves. Jesus said that it's not simply the issue of what we do, but the actual desires of our hearts that characterize our moral character. And they become then manifest in our works. James is very clear about this as well. David then doesn't say these things in this psalm, this beautiful psalm, which I hope I have not made ugly for you today. Because for me, this glorifies the beauty of this psalm. Because what it means is that God loves you so much, God cares so much in his providence for you, that right when you were being knitted together in your mother's womb, he was right there. From the embryo. In fact, more than that, he planned your life before a single day even came to be, before you were even conceived, you were in the heart of God. And that's why we cannot presume to rob God of his creation. David doesn't say this out of a sense of moral superiority in verses 23 through 24. What does he finish with? How does he end the psalm? He says, search me. Search me, O God. Search me out. That's our starting point today. It's not to point the finger at other people and say, oh yeah, you know what? This person I know, so and so. It's to start with ourselves, not others. Let's ask God to try us to know our thoughts, to be like David. David knew that his integrity was not enough. He had to be tried and searched out by God, to lay his hand upon him, to guard, to guide, to discipline, to preserve. And that's why he says in verse 24, see if there is any wicked, any grievous, any offensive, any lawless way in me. Search it out, God. And then lead me in the everlasting way. Search me out. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word offensive is anomia, means lawless. See if there be any lawless way in me. And instead lead me in the way everlasting, the everlasting way. What is the everlasting way? It's the way of obedience. It's the way of righteousness. It's the way of covenant faithfulness. It's the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way of the kingdom of God. That is the source of all life. Friends, today, let's be sure that we're on it. Search me, O God. And if we've sinned against God in any of these ways, we know that we have a great high priest who intercedes for us, who cleanses us from every sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at the mercy of the womb, the tenderness and care of your creation. Thank you that you have laid your hand upon us. All the days that you ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came to be. What a comfort to know that you are the all-knowing, all-keeping, all-competent, all-powerful God, and that we are in your hands, that our times are in your hands. Lord God, forgive us our sins, and if it be possible, blot out the sins of our nation. Forgive us for our murderous heart and for this pogrom we have committed against the unborn in this country. Turn away from your anger and your wrath against us and bring us to repentance, that we may walk the path of life and value the life that you have made. We ask these things in the strong name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.